Good morning, Graham Church. Those of you who are hunting widows and not out this morning, thank you for being here. And some of you already started filling your freezers with venison, and congratulations to you. It is good to be here this morning. Graham Church has had a relationship with Matt and Lisa Nagel for about a year and a half now. Last year, they came here and presented their burden to go to a closed country in the Middle East, and we appreciated what God had laid on Matt and Lisa's heart so much that we had them back. Matt came first by himself and then came back with Lisa and the entire family, and we as a church took them on for support as missionaries. But before they could go, God closed the door, very soundly closed the door to that work, and that's part of Matt's story. I won't give that away. He'll share some of that tonight. And then when we had an opening for a staff position here at the church, God led our hearts to consider whether Matt might be a possibility. He is a graduate of Appalachian Bible College and Southern Seminary, still lives there in Louisville, Kentucky, but is a native of Minnesota. So this snow is nothing new and unusual to him. So I'm going to ask Matt if he would come and open the Word of God and share with us this morning. He's continuing right in the whole story of the Bible series that we've been in, and we've given him this text, which is the next part of our series. And Matt, we are looking forward to hearing from you.
Good morning. Thanks for having us. We've had a great weekend staying at Jeff and Sue Seeley's house. Coffee in the mornings with pumpkin bread. It's been a treat. So thank you. We had a great introduction and time with the youth last night. I convinced half of them, despite being a short, fat guy with thinning hair, that I can dunk a basketball. So we had a great time. I got hit in the face with the dodgeball as well. But you guys have been just very kind to our family over the past year and a half, and we've had a great time this weekend. I think it only fair, anytime someone is a guest speaker, I do have a policy where it's only appropriate that they share an embarrassing story. So here we go. I'll apologize in advance to my family. So I made the mistake, I'm not going to go in full detail, I made the mistake of taking my wife on our second date to an anarchy party. Now, I didn't know it was an anarchy party until they were screaming, "Down with civilization." And at that point, I realized I had made a mistake, and this free play in the park wasn't a good idea. We were invited to the tent afterwards for juice and cookies. We thought that strange, and we left as soon as we could. And to make things worse, I thought this would be the appropriate time to go in for the first kiss. And I was soundly rejected. And so some of you are wondering, okay, you've been married 13 years. Really, it's not a story of the Nagels over 13 years. It's a story of the act of the Holy Spirit to allow two people to be together. The Spirit convinced my wife that I was indeed a reputable man to be attached to for the rest of her life. So really, it's not the acts of the Nagels. It's the acts of the Holy Spirit in protecting us and giving us a great family. Now, in a similar fashion, that has nothing to do with my sermon, by the way, but that's free. But in a similar way, the book of Acts, where we're going to be this morning, so go ahead, turn there if you have a copy of the scriptures. The book of Acts is similar. So the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. And some of us like to squabble a little bit, like, okay, well, it's not really about the Acts of the Apostles. It's about the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Through the book of Acts, the Spirit of God is enabling and propelling human history as the theme I'm going to focus on as restoration takes place. So restoration is a theme I'm going to talk about. There's many in the scriptures, but it's the one I want to address today because I think it fits Acts well. So as you're turning to Acts 20, let me explain the whole Bible in 3 minutes. Mike, how much time do I have?
3 minutes.
Okay, 3 minutes. Seriously, when do you want me to finish? 10:30? Okay. Whew. Let's get started. In the beginning We'll get there quick, trust me. In the beginning, man made God. God made man. Woof, this has started poorly. God made man in his image. Now, what that means is, and I liken it to a selfie. Most everyone has a phone. They take selfies. I saw Mike walk in this morning with a selfie stick that he was taking pictures with. So when we take a selfie, or if you've seen young people take selfies, that's not really them, is it? No. If I showed you a selfie, that's a picture of me. That's an image of me. That's a representation of me. So in the beginning, when God made man in his image, we were made to reflect him, to be an image of him. But as you know, as the story continues, that image was distorted and broken by sin. Adam and Eve, it was Adam's fault. The image was broken. Their relationship was fractured. So, but God made a promise, and one of the most important verses in the Bible is Genesis 3:15, where God promises, hey, listen, someday someone's going to come and crush the head of that serpent that tricked you. He's going to have a bruised heel, but listen, he's going to crush his head, and restoration is going to take place. A new Eden is going to come. So we get to, real quick, Noah. And if you've seen The Lion King, the Disney movie, I imagine it was something similar. Noah's father lifts him up and he says in a Simba kind of fashion, this is the one. If you read Genesis 5, he says, Noah is the one that's going to take our toil and our pain away. He's looking back, saying restoration's going to happen. And I think Noah might be the guy. Well, Noah, he has favor with God. He walks with God. He's like the major player in obeying God, and humanity is saved through him and obeying God through the flood. But we find out that very quickly, Noah is not going to be the new Adam. He's not going to be the new representative of mankind that crushes the serpent. Quick plug to the children's book I saw in the Resource Center, The Snake Crusher. Go ahead, if you're a parent, go ahead and get that book. So we find out Noah isn't going to be that snake crusher. He makes the sin and the folly of being a drunk and a father who has children that really have erred in some ways. So next we find another representative. Well, maybe this is the new Adam. We come to Abraham. Maybe he'll be the one to bring about restoration. So God makes him great promises. Oh, land, seed, blessing, a great nation. And right off the heels of those promises, even though Noah had faith, Abraham had faith, he's the father of faith, right off the heels of these promises, we see sin. We see distrust. We say, God, I don't know if you're really going to protect me, so let me dish out my wife in protection, because I'm not sure if you're really going to provide and protect the way you say you will. So we find out that quickly Abraham isn't the snake crusher. So then it transitions from individuals to a nation. God says, well, I'm going to use a nation. And there's blessings if they obey. There's cursings if they disobey, if you read the book of Deuteronomy. And I will use this nation to shine a light. They will be, as Exodus 19 says, a kingdom of priests. People will see them and see the goodness of God. I'm going to use them to bring about restoration. And as we read through the Old Testament, we say, okay, well, Israel, they didn't do so hot, right? They were a stiff-necked people. They had a law, but the law was unable to cause them in their hearts to obey it. If anything, it exposed their sin and their inability. So you come to the prophets, and the prophets say, okay, I got a message. There's two things. Judgment's coming for your covenant disobedience, and restoration is coming. Someday I'm going to create a new covenant. I'm going to put God's spirit inside your heart. You won't have the choice. You can't help but to obey. It will come. Long silence. Jesus comes at the appointed time. And he does everything Israel failed to do. He's the perfect son, the true Israel, who obeyed everything. And there's something called the great exchange that takes place. He exchanges his life for ours. And if we place our trust and faith in Christ, restoration happens in our hearts, and as the church is built, restoration takes place in our families, in our communities, and ultimately culminating in heaven. So the church is the vehicle in which God brings about restoration. So as we got there, it took me 5 minutes, but as we come to the book of Acts, Acts 1 is huge. Acts 1, Jesus teaching the disciples off the heels of his resurrection, he says, "Let me tell you about the kingdom of God." Now, in a Jewish mind, in an Old Testament mind, there's an intimate relationship between Jesus promising the Holy Spirit and in their mind saying, ding, 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 restoration's happening. So Jesus is teaching them about the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God. And the first question in Acts 1 is, okay, great. Are you restoring the kingdom right now? And Jesus, he does one of these Jesus jukes, right? These pivots. These people ask him questions, and he has a way just kind of not to sidestep the question, but to get to what's really important. And he says, listen, don't worry about the timing. Here's the method. I'm going to put my Spirit inside you. And I'm going to give you power to be witnesses here, there, everywhere, all throughout the world. Now go and do it. So as we come to the book of Acts, that's what we're seeing. The kingdom is being restored through people having the Holy Spirit, and in the Spirit of God, they're going out and proclaiming the gospel message of this resurrected Christ, and people are coming to faith and being restored and part of God's community. God's covenant family. So, big, huge swath. We're going to get into a text right now, but as we come to Acts 20, that's where we are. We're in the middle of redemptive history where the church has been commissioned and assigned to go out and bring about restoration by proclaiming Jesus. And if you were ever interested, you could do a little study and go through the book of Acts and find where it says in Christ or in Jesus' name or by the Spirit, and everything that happens is qualified by those statements. All right. Whew. That's just the introduction. Now, I'm going to pray right now, and I'm going to read Acts 20, 17 through 38. But as I pray, I want us to pray that yes, we would be warmed by God's word, that his Spirit would show us who we are, who he is, that we would be changed. But pray that, because oftentimes these things right here, what's happening, can turn into an audition, right? So like elephant in the room, I'm being considered to come on staff here and be a pastor. So it's very easy for me, for someone up here to feel like it needs to be an audition. And it's very easy for someone sitting in your seat saying, well, this young guy better figure out what he's doing and, you know, give me a good message, right? There can be a critical spirit, and then there can be a spirit that says, oh, I hope they like me. So I'm going to pray that we throw aside that for about 25 minutes, and we just really see what God would have for this morning, that we'd be different, all right? So let's pray. Father, we pray quickly that your Spirit would move in our hearts. God, you have given us your word as a way to know you intimately. There is just something unique and special that happens when we read and hear the proclamation of your word. Your Spirit is behind that. And as your word is communicated faithfully, your Spirit makes Jesus known and makes Jesus look glorious. So we ask that you do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, read with me Acts 20. 17 through 38. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all, because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. May God bless the reading of his word. So, Acts 20. There's many things we could say about a passage like this, but I'm going to focus our attention on what I believe is in your handouts, the marks of grace in a believer. Now, the reason I say marks of grace and not characteristics is because characteristics, there's a subtle danger, at least in my heart, when I hear characteristics, that I got to start checking boxes off. All right, is this a characteristic? Check. Is this a check. I'm going to do this. Now, I'm going to give you things that are marks of grace because only the Spirit of God can manufacture these things authentically in a believer's heart. All right, so these are six marks of grace in the text that, God help us, would be true of our life. So the first that we're going to look at is service. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. He says, "You yourselves know I lived among you," verse 19, "serving the Lord." Now, if you're not living among the people you wish to serve, disciple, love, train, you're doing it wrong, okay? Too often we're distant from someone's life, but we try to speak into it. So Paul, he had an intimate relationship. He did life with them. He's going to the market. I imagine not only is he working and he's providing service to some of them, but he's in their homes. They're having meals together, and they're probably arguing about, you know, their favorite sports team, right? In the midst of all that, they're doing life, normal life together, and in that, he has an opportunity to speak into it. So serving the Lord is part of service, but it says living among them. You can't do it from a distance. So this is a two-way street. This means at times you're meeting someone from coffee, you're inviting them into your home to help you fold laundry. I've done that, so you could, be ready for an invite like that. I've invited people to go grocery shopping with me. I've helped someone in the garage, right? So too often, especially younger people, we're like, well, listen, if we really want to live among someone, we have to meet for coffee. And I'm a recovering coffee snob, so I'm all about meeting for coffee. But living among someone means that you're interacting in just the day-to-day. If you really want to know someone's life, how about you come to my house in the evening as we read a book together to my kids before they go to bed? You can be a part of the story, right? There's an interaction that takes place. You not just proclaim things to someone, but they pick up things by just watching you. So to live among someone, you have to position yourself so you can see clearly their day-to-day, their struggles, their strengths, and offer clear and encouraging, pointed insight. Paul was able to speak into their lives because he lived among them. He wasn't a stranger. So let me give you just an illustration of this. I was asked this question yesterday, how do you take criticism? I said, well, if it's a stranger, probably not well. And I'll give you an example. Recently, my wife came to me and she said, Matt, we need to have a little conversation. You are a cranky old man when it comes to driving. And I said, okay. All right. So I'm debating whether or not to defend myself and my driving skills. And she communicates to me that because we have a large vehicle, a big van that we've had for roughly 6 months, I take advantage with this van and I push people on the road sometimes. And in my defense, I'm thinking, well, I'm just doing it to protect the kids. Well, that's not necessarily true. So when my wife comes to me and she says, I'm worried about your attitude as you drive, I take that much better than a stranger saying, hey, listen, man, I saw you on I-65 in Louisville, and I thought you were driving a little aggressive. If a stranger said that to me, I'm going, man, get out of here. You don't know who I am. I'm a great driver. I could have been a NASCAR driver, but I chose not to. I'm serving the Lord. But that's the point. My wife has inside information. She lives with me. She hears me call someone an idiot as I'm driving. To serve someone, you have to live among them because you're going to see the blemishes of their life. But in addition to being in someone's life, who is Paul serving? Whom did he serve for nearly 3 years in Ephesus? Well, I don't know their names, but of his people, right? But Paul looks back at his ministry and he says, ultimately, my ministry was first and foremost to the Lord. Now, as he does in all his letters with some variance, he does something like this. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God. Starts every letter like that. He doesn't say, Paul, your friend, here for you. That doesn't mean he wasn't a friend and that he wasn't there for them, but it means that he saw himself as a set-apart messenger with an assignment, with a job, with a ministry that was given to him by someone else. So, as he says, yes, I'm called to serve people, I'm called to proclaim the gospel to people, but as I look at my life, my service ultimately isn't to them. The gospel, it's reoriented his framework, and he says, now that I've been saved, now that I've been changed in a radical way, go read Acts 9, I've been given a task that fits into the redemptive plan that we talked about earlier. This huge storyline of beginning to end from Genesis to Revelation. So he says, it began before me. I'm not a major player. I'm just the next in line. I'm serving the Lord. I'm a means, a tool that the Lord will use to bring people to himself. I have no say in my assignments. I'm a slave, a servant, a commissioned saint, and I go where the master sends me, and I just happen to be sent to you. A mark of grace is service, but that service ultimately is to the Lord. Now, just imagine, real quick application here, if that dominated our thinking. So instead of parents saying, hey, my life's all about my kids, we say, hey, listen, children, I'm not here ultimately for you. Now, God's commissioned me. They've given me these little humans over here, and I like them a lot. I love them. But ultimately, God's given them to me so that I would serve him, that they would be, as Psalm 127 says, arrows shot out for the Lord's work. So, you're at your workplace. And now you say with Paul, yes, I teach at a school, I build houses, I sell insurance, I'm a cashier. However, that's really just a byproduct of my commissioning, a means that the Lord uses to impact people around him, to restore people around him, to be brought in reconciliation. So you're at your workplace, and now you have a new commission. You're here by assignment, by providence, to serve the people around you. You're a single person. You're a widow. You're a small child. You're the cranky old man driver like me. You've been assigned a certain space in this life to use how you're wired and how you're gifted to serve, but ultimately to the Lord. Now, let me qualify this quickly and just say, here's what I'm not saying, right? I don't have the relational collateral just to say anything and not qualify it. I'm not saying because your service is ultimately to the Lord, that means you can be derelict or irresponsible in your parenting or at your workplace. You know, you show up 10 minutes late to work and you're like, whatever, man, my service is ultimately to the Lord. No. Like everything you do, whether you eat, you drink, you work, you play, you ultimately do it to the glory of someone else, to the glory of God. Now, this service, it's not just something unto the Lord, living among people, but also, look at the text here in verse 19. It says, serving the Lord with all humility. Now, just real quick, if your affection in your service ultimately is to the Lord, you'll have a humility about you. But the prerequisite to humility is a right relationship to God, a relationship that sees Him as preeminent and the one whom this whole story is about. Humility is not manufactured. It's part of the marks of grace. We can't check it off and say, I'm going to be humble today. We don't determine to be humble like Paul, but we have an authentic encounter with God. We see Him rightly, we see ourselves rightly, and we serve out of posture of humility because we really do count others as more important than ourselves. Now, real quickly, moving on. Service is not just marked by a humility. It's not just marked by living among someone and serving unto the Lord. But the end of 19 here, it says, serving with all humility, with tears and with trials. So here's the reality. When your life is marked by service, you will have been truly humbled, okay? The life that's been humbled will also be marked by tears and circumstance of trial. Anytime you get into the thick of service and into the lives of others, there's going to be a hot mess. You're emotionally connected to the object of your service. So they receive a promotion, great, you rejoice. They're anxious about a new relationship, well, yeah, you are too. They're fearful in the midst of cancer, you're fearful too. They feel stupid about some teenage decision they made, you feel obligated to let them know, yes, it was stupid. Right? There's a connection. There's tears and trials. You cry over what you care for, and if you care for someone enough to serve the Lord with true humility, there will be tears. Now, I know some of you, maybe some of us, I should say, we cry watching Toy Story 3, right? We're more given to tears than others. And then some of us, you know, we never cry. Because you cry watching Toy Story 3, it doesn't make you, you know, more spiritual. There is a mourning and a crying and a tearing of the soul that happens. But that's the point. If service is a mark of grace in your life, yes, it will be with humility unto the Lord, but it will be marked by trials and tears. Some of your best friends, you've done life with them, and it hurts. It hurts. So, now, real quick, another point I'd like to add to that is that these trials that you're connected to in your service, they're often only felt on your end, right? Some people aren't going to feel the impact of trials and suffering even though they're involved. They're making terrible decisions, and you're up every night anxious, praying, crying, and they don't care. You're serving someone and your time is depleted. You have to stay up later than you want, wake up earlier than anyone should ever have to wake up. Your financial resources are being drained week by week. There are aspects of service where only you feel the tears and the trials. And that's good. Because when you're called to a life of service, you will follow the example of Christ. And you yourself will be emptied physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, and you will be spent for the benefit of those around you. So that's service. That is a mark of grace in the believer. You're serving unto the Lord. You're in their life. You're humble because you've had an encounter with God. And there's tears and trials in the midst. Real quick, the next mark of grace is declaration. Verse 20. It says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Verse 21, testifying both to Jews and Greeks. I did not shrink from declaring, Paul says. A mark of grace in the believer is that they declare. Now, oftentimes, I think we find ourselves like Peter, the night of Jesus' betrayal, and we're just afraid to identify with Jesus, even in the smallest of ways. But as you go through the book of Acts, you see that the Holy Spirit enables shrinkers to be declarers. And Paul says here, with great confidence, I did not shrink from declaring anything profitable to you. That's not because Paul was an amazing man, and he was. But God enabled him to declare what he once used to kill people for, the gospel of grace to Jews and Gentiles. Now, an application for us real quick here. What an opportunity. This is my Thanksgiving Day plug. What an opportunity this week to declare what really matters. Whenever I'm around family, I'm the only believer in my family, and I have such a hard time on Thanksgiving. Instead of some vague comment about thankfulness, oh, God, you know, thankful for God this Thanksgiving. What an opportunity to not shrink but declare what Paul says is profitable. Let's talk about that for a second. What is profitable? So declaration, yeah, we can't shrink, but he says, I declared everything profitable. Now, here are some things that are profitable to talk about. It's okay, I'm profitable to talk about weather. I found out that I need to buy a winter jacket. I haven't had one for 6 years since I've been in Louisville. Okay, it's profitable for me to talk about that. It's profitable to talk about exploding diapers. Happens. It's crazy. It's profitable to complain and talk about love handles. It's profitable to complain and to talk about who your favorite Michigan college football team is. I plead the fifth. But it's not the most profitable, is it? What's the most profitable thing you could ever say to someone? God is real. The image has been distorted by sin. And forgiveness and restoration is possible through the grace of God in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more profitable you can share with a friend or a loved one. And lastly, on this point, teaching in public, he says in verse 20, teaching in public and from house to house. It's not, you know, he's speaking to Ephesian elders here. But it's every believer, a mark of grace in their life is that in and out of season, they're always prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within them. Yes, you declare what's profitable, but you take every opportunity in your workplace, at your home, and God help us, may there never be a dichotomy between a public persona, oh, I'll declare on the street corner or in the church, but I won't proclaim in my home. God help us. Jim Elliot, a famous missionary, used to say, Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road, but make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. God help us to be declarers, that this mark of grace would be true in our life. The third mark of grace, yes, there is service, there is declaration, but verse 22 through 27, we see an amazing mark of grace in Paul's life, and that's abandonment. So let me explain that. That might be a funny word or a funny idea to you, but he says in verse 22, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. And he continues, and we read it already, afflictions awaiting me. But he says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I've spent nearly 3 years here, and like it's all the juicy stuff that pastors love. Like, he's preaching the gospel, people are being saved. Awesome. Totally get excited about that. But not only that, I'm raising up other leaders. Ephesians 4 says, the work of a pastor ultimately isn't to hold your hand as we walk through the Christian life, but it's to equip believers to do the work of the ministry. And he's done that. Leaders are being raised. He's got all these guys here, and he's like, man, I've discipled, and you've had training for 3 years now almost, but now I'm going. Pastors get excited about that kind of stuff. Leaders being raised. But then also, not only that, he's preaching, and it's making such an impact on the community. There's riots happening. Now, I know Mike loves riots. Right? So, I mean, imagine if we go into Lansing and we preach the gospel so faithfully that there's a division between people who are like, man, I think Jesus is real and the gospel's applicable. And other people are saying, that's crazy. And then there's riots in the street because people are debating Christ. Now that's exciting. I get excited about it. And Paul says, I'm leaving. In the midst of all this vibrancy and health, I'm out of here. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going somewhere where there's difficulty and trial and maybe death. What a mark of grace to hold his life so loosely that he says, it's been good, and I'm grateful for my time here, but now it's time for me to move on. And I imagine there's a ton of questions but from the elders. But the key phrase in the title of the sermon this morning, the key phrase is in verse 22, constrained by the Spirit. He's bound. He's compelled. And this binding, this compelling, this constraining, it works two ways. Yes, people will pick up and they'll go do radical things for Jesus, even if it means there's a potential of danger. But also, we read in the book of Acts, being bound and constrained in the Spirit means sometimes you stay and you don't go. Paul, by the Spirit, wasn't allowed to go to this region and that region, and he made plans to do this, and he was constrained by the Spirit to not go. And I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what happened. Maybe he had visa problems. You know, I don't know, but there is what's called, I think, a biblical abandonment that says, my service is to the Lord. I'm going to declare him wherever the Lord has placed me, but I hold this life very loosely because this life ultimately isn't about me. And, you know, I don't know if you guys have seen the movie The Truman Show. It's a show that depicts a man who thinks he's living a life going to work, he's married, he's got a great job. Turns out his whole life is a TV show, and it's all about him. Now, we don't think we're Truman. I mean, if you're really into conspiracies, I found out one of the youth kids last night was really into Area 51 and conspiracies and all that. That was interesting. So we're not talking about that, but there is a sense in which I think we function like we're the Truman Show. We drive in our cars and we go to work, and everything that happens, we think it affects us. We think it has something to do with it. But the reality is, we're just kind of an extra in the play. We're just a small piece that the Lord's using to bring about restoration. This life really isn't about us. It's about a big, big, big story that began in Genesis. Now, real quick, the fourth mark of service is admonition, verse 28 through 32. There's a couple of phrases here I'm going to just choose to close in on because of time. Verse 28 says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Right? So look at verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day. Now, admonition maybe isn't something that gets you excited. Some of us are more given to, well, I'm going to go give this guy a piece of my mind, and that's admonition. Well, that's not really what Paul is talking about here. The life that follows Christ is the life that is supernaturally, biblically connected to community. There's no solo Christian life, but the New Testament is filled with one another commands. And a lot of them have to do with some kind of admonishment. You need to remember or exhort one another daily. Now, some are more given to the disposition that calls people out. I said that. But that's not what he's referring to. Faithful, Christ-like admonition is firm, true, but biblically informed and compassionate. I don't think he pulled these guys together to yell at him one last time. He pulled these elders together and he says, with tears, with joy, with hugs, embrace, I'm going to Jerusalem. I hold my life loosely. Brothers, please pay careful attention to yourselves. Be alert. Now, I don't know if all the hunters are still gone or if some of you have made it back after your kill this weekend, but there's this alertness that takes place where you hear a twig snap and you're ready, right? Now, I know some of you, your strategy is to go up in a blind, in a tree, on a drive, bring a sandwich, fall asleep. You wake up, there's a deer, you know. That's some of your strategies, I know. But the alertness that he's talking to is just a sensitivity that says, I'm capable myself of being led astray. Paul was too. That's why he says, day and night for 3 years. What is he doing? He's admonishing. He's helping remember. As you admonish other people, they'll remember, and it'll be remembrance to yourself. I need to pay careful attention to myself. Admonition really is a mark of grace in the life of a believer when it's done right. When it's done right. So, I mean, just to sum this up, this admonition idea, I would just say this. You will command, exhort, admonish faithfulness and perseverance in following Christ. He says at the end of this little section here, and I commend you to God and his word. So admonition is always in the form of not let me just, you know, bark at you, but let me point you to the means of grace that God can use to protect you, to warm you, and to prepare you for whatever is next in this season. Fifth, there's not only service, there's not only abandonment and declaration and admonition, but a mark of grace in this text is integrity. Look at verse 33. It says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. These hands minister to my necessities, he says in verse 34. In verse 35, he quotes Jesus here, it is more blessed to give than to receive. No one will care how much you know until they know how much you care. Now, that is super cliche, and I'm a part of a generation that just cringes at cliches, but it's true. No one's going to care unless you have a mark of grace in your life that's called integrity. He didn't do it for silver or gold or clothes or street cred and reputation. Ultimately, he says, I did it because I was serving the Lord. I did it because I want careful attention paid to the flock. I did it because I have your best interest in mind. Discipleship is motivated by a love of Jesus and a desire to follow your King just as others before you have. Lastly, the last mark of grace in the believer is intimacy. Look at verse 36 through 38. When he said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, and most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. As I think about, and a question I want you to always ask yourself as you're reading the Bible, why is this passage in the Bible? Why Paul left many people. He traveled and had many different ministries. Why is this extended conversation and farewell speech in the Bible? And I think, I don't know, but I think one of the reasons could be that true discipleship finishes well. When circumstances transition to a new season, serve those you spent time with, remind, commend them to God's word, and depart with joy and tears. Because at the end of the day, when you've had that kind of intimacy in service, and serving among them in the grocery store and on the couch, and there's going to be a tearing apart that happens in the soul. And that is a mark of grace. You and I are all different people here. You have some friends here in the church that you may not have anything to do with them if it weren't for Jesus. And I guarantee you it was the same thing in a large city like Ephesus. They're all different. They all have quirky personalities. I got asked last night if I was a country boy or a city boy. And I knew right away if I chose one of those, you know, I'm kind of, you know, pitying myself one way or the other. So, I mean, but there's small things that divide us. Michigan State. Raising the hands in worship and, you know, being, you know, reserved and cautious. Speaking your mind and always keeping your mouth shut. Being an introvert and an extrovert. Being real hands-on, blue-collar, and, you know, being someone who, you know, they've never really had to put a day's work. Like, there's differences among us. And by the Spirit of God, a mark of grace in believers is intimacy with people that are different than them. So they left with joy, they left with tears, but it's because the Spirit brought about intimacy through the gospel of Christ. Now, real quick, I'm over time here, but let me just illustrate it. If these marks of service or these marks of grace in a believer are lacking in your life, or you look at them, you say, well, it's kind of intimidating. I'm not much of a servant. I don't declare as nearly often as I should. Abandonment, I'm not willing to take risk. Admonition, I won't talk to anyone. I don't want to step on any toes. There's marks of grace that we look at these and it can feel kind of daunting. Now, I had a clever illustration, but I'm throwing that away because I was taking a walk with my 3-year-old son yesterday at the Seeley's house. And he was just all energy. So we get him outside, and we're playing in the snow, and we're walking down the driveway. And I look behind me, and I watch my 3-year-old son trying to put his feet in my steps. Now, he has Paw Patrol little 3-year-old tennis shoes. They're awesome. They light up when you walk. He couldn't follow my steps. He came up short every single time, and you see him struggling, and he's putting in, you know, he's going like that, trying to get in there, and it was an imperfect following of his father. But I turned around, and I was so pleased because I love my son. And my friends, it is the same way with you and I. The Lord is pleased in Christ with our imperfect obedience. These aren't exhaustive works of the Spirit in someone's life, but providentially, these are the marks of grace that we would wrestle with this morning. Let me just remind you real quick that they're called marks of grace for a reason. Any good work, fruit, measure of obedience, service, and devotion to the Lord ultimately is a result of the Lord working in you. If you feel convicted, if you yearn for more consistency and obedience in these areas, you are a child of God. If you see your heart gradually growing in these areas, great. The Lord is going to complete and continue to sanctify you in the good work that he's begun. God is at work in you. Your union in Jesus means that the Father is pleased. So he will stretch, he will grow, he will allow sin to be exposed. But these marks of service will grow in the believer's life. Your union with Jesus means that you've not only been forgiven, but you've been given the Spirit of God. That is the guarantee of not only your future inheritance, but a lifelong attachment and continued love for Jesus. And these marks of grace will be realities in your life. My friends, that is the beauty of the gospel of grace. Jesus is glorious because he takes people like you and me and he makes these realities in our life. God help us. Let's pray. Father, we pray because it would be silly to do anything other than that. There's only one thing we can do apart from Jesus, he says in the Gospel of John, and that is nothing. We can do nothing apart from Christ. So God, by your Spirit, would you use this reminder, these marks of grace, even this week as we think about Thanksgiving, we think about serving our families, our loved ones, the people in our community. God, would you continue to work in us so that, like Paul, we can be about the business of bringing about restoration, seeing souls brought and reconciled, being part of God's covenant family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.